Now, if I were to ask you this trivia question, who of you know which state is called the Show Me State? Raise your hand. All right. One person. Bill, what is the Show Me State? You don't know. Caught you. Oh, nice try. It's Missouri. Of course. No, you didn't know that. I didn't know that either. I had to look it up, but I knew the phrase, right? Now, why is it called that? Well, I get this from the state website. There's a little bit of humor that goes back behind it, but there's a point in why they call themselves the Show Me State. The most popular story, and this comes from the website, regarding this nickname revolves around remarks made by United States Congressman Willard Duncan Vandiver, who served as a member of the U.S. House Committee on Naval Affairs. Mr. Vandiver, a scholar, writer, and lecturer with a passing resemblance to Mark Twain, was speaking to Philadelphia's 5 o'clock club. Questioning the accuracy of an earlier speaker's remarks, he concluded, "I come from a state that raises corn and cotton and cockleburrs and Democrats, and frothy eloquence neither convinces nor satisfies me. I am from Missouri. You have got to show me." He wants to see the proof. He wants to see the reason. He wants to be given the brass tacks, so to speak. Here's another story. It's a nickname that originated as a derogatory reference to Missouri's miners working in Leadville, Colorado. During the Colorado miners' strike, men from Joplin, Missouri were brought in to work the mines. It is said that the Missouri workers, unfamiliar with Colorado mining methods, required frequent instructions from the pit bosses. And they would say, "That man is from Missouri, you're going to have to show him." Well, regardless of the origin of this idea of the Show Me State, the nickname has stuck, according to the website, and can be found on Missouri license plates. Maybe you've seen one. It has come to represent Missourians as stalwart, perhaps somewhat stubborn, and with a dedication to common sense, meaning you've got to show me for me to believe it, to follow it, to understand it. The good side of that is that they are not suckers, so to speak. They do not fall easily to foolishness. Well, this idea of common sense, that's the heartbeat of wisdom, specifically to biblical wisdom. Common sense, and yet it's not so common. We need this book to help us understand what should be common for us as believers. Wisdom is characteristic, and you find its flow throughout this little book of James. Real faith works. Wisdom is, in a sense, faith in action. And so there's this sense that we've been looking at specifically in the last few weeks. Is your faith obvious? Is it practical? Is it common sense of your life? So James, in this sense, is making the case for a show-me faith. Show me. We'll see that word and that phrase show up three times in just the three verses that we look at today. Seeing the common sense of our faith. And the point is this, that you can't say that you have faith in God, in Jesus Christ, and not have any evidence of that beyond just lip service. So building off of Pastor Daniel's message last week on what it means to have a dead faith, James warns us against dead faith. He warns us so that we avoid it, so that we can see it, and go in the opposite direction of that and pursue true faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Our main point today as we look at these three verses is this. A follower of Christ must understand the seriousness of claiming to have faith but having no works to prove it. This week, we're going to look at the negative side of that. Next week, we're going to look at the positive side of that. And it's meant ultimately to encourage you, to give you strength, and to be wary of areas of your life that may need a reminder and an exhortation of what true faith is. Now, the background, as we looked at last week and at the beginning of our service today, Pastor Jeremy went over five different aspects of what dead faith can look like. Faith, true faith, must have evidence, and that is through works, through obedience. And in context in this passage of chapter 2, it's through the care for the needy. We see in verses like chapter 1, verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Chapter 2, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you are doing well if you do so. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving the things they need of the body, what good is that? So the context is, you say that you're a believer in Christ, but then you neglect those in your midst, especially fellow believers who are in need. He says, that doesn't make any sense. That's not true faith. That's not saving faith. Of course, there's some greater implications of that, greater applications of that too. But ignoring needs, showing partiality, not loving your neighbor, are not reflective of someone who has been shown the immeasurable bounty of God's grace and his goodness. The big picture of this is that the person that claims faith but fails at producing works does not have saving faith, no matter what they say. So now then, James, in verses 18 through 20, unveils three trademarks of dead faith. A trademark is a symbol or a word or even something legally registered, as we know here in our country, to establish the use of a reputation or of a company or a product. You have the Golden Arches, McDonald's. You have the Nike swoosh. You have that Chevrolet symbol. All of those come to mind, and you know exactly what that product is. Well, in a similar way, though this is not legal, this is not a trademark. You don't see that little symbol here somewhere in the scriptures of this. This is the authority of God's word. And so what James is saying to us then is pay attention, wake up. That reminded me as I was reading that of my fourth and fifth grade teacher, Mr. Gray. Dan, I think you had Mr. Gray possibly. That's how old we are. Mr. Gray, and this will kind of tell you the era and the time it was. He would teach with his pointer up on the board, and he would do that. And that pointer also served for other devices, one of which would be to find the top of your head to keep you awake if he saw you drifting off. And so I, unfortunately, received a pop on the head a few times from that pointer. In fact, he rammed it up my armpit one time when I was humming in class. I didn't even know I was humming, and he scared me to death as he pinned me to my desk with the pointer in my armpit. That's maybe why I don't like to be poked in the armpit to this day. And it was a wake-up call. Now, I'm glad those eras have changed. Maybe in some ways we look back and go, man, we missed that compared to what they're making our poor teachers do to the students these days. But it's a wake-up call. This is James' gentle pop on the head to wake us up to the truth. It's kind and loving, because if it's not true faith, it's a dead faith, and a dead faith leaves you dead. So let's look at these. Let me read these verses to you. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 19, it says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That's where we're going to leave it. We're going to look at these three verses and see these trademarks of a dead faith. Now, what James does here, as you see there in verse 18, is he introduces, as some scholars would say, an imaginary objector. The fancy term for this is interlocutor, one who takes part in a dialogue or conversation. What James is doing is anticipating objection to what he might be saying. And so he creates a foil. And it actually may not be someone imaginary. We don't know. There's a good chance it's imaginary, but it could be somebody that's in that congregation that was getting this letter read. Someone who was trying to make the case that you have faith over here and works over here, but they're not necessarily together. He says there, one person has faith, another has works, that these two things exist separately. So James then destroys the opposition in this. And the first way, he points out that dead faith is self-evident. James boldly challenges the objector. He says, show me. This is show me faith. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. That word, show me, that phrase means apprehended. Usually this is what it means in Scripture. And in that original language, he says, apprehended by one or more of the senses. We see show me, we usually think eyes, but it point out, make visible. But a better understanding, a deeper understanding is this, to prove or make clear by evidence, by reasoning, to demonstrate. It's that thing that we hate as students. Some of you are students getting ready to go back to school. Sorry I brought it up. Some of you can remember this, and I remember this, and one of the reasons that math was not my favorite. For some of you, maybe math is your favorite, so I'm not insulting you, but you hate it when the teacher said, show your work. But the calculator is so much easier. I just plug it in, boom, there it is. But they want to see the whole little thing there. And in this sense, this is what James is saying. Show me your work. You can say the right answer to have faith in Christ. Show your work. Show me. Prove to me that you have faith without your works. Well, as Peter David's commentator says, obviously it's impossible, for the reality of faith can only be seen in lifestyle. They're inseparable. There's not a show me your faith, show me your works. They are conjoined. They are inseparable. Last week, and this was the first one that we saw here on that list, Pastor Daniel said, dead faith is for show. That's a characteristic of dead faith. Well, how is this different? You're saying show me, but said dead faith is for show. Well, how is this different? Well, it's the difference between true evidence and a poser, right? I had a friend several years ago, and he showed up one time with a Yankee hat on, a New York Yankees hat. That's when you're supposed to go boo, hiss, okay? And so I said, yeah, a Yankees hat, huh? I said, name one Yankee. Derek Jeter. I'm like, okay, well, everybody knows that answer, okay? Give me another one. Well, he couldn't give me another one. I said, have you ever been to New York? No. Do you have any family from New York? No. I said, you're a poser. You don't know anything about the Yankees. You wear the hat because they won some World Series. That's not how this works. A fan. If they win, great. He's justified in wearing his hat. Hey, this is great. It's easy. They won again. See, I'm a Yankees fan. But if they lose, no skin, no stakes. Moves on, maybe buys another hat, whoever wins that year. This describes, I believe, how many approach the Christian faith. They have the hat, but there's no stake in it. You know, this is what trials achieve for us. How this book starts off in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy. Here's why, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, mature, complete, mature, lacking in nothing. That's what trials do for us. It weeds out the fans. Or the fair weather fans. Those who like to buy the hat in the moment because it's kind of fun, it looks good, but then there's, oh, demands on my life? You want me to take up my cross and follow? Whoa, there's persecution. People are not going to like me because I like Jesus. Hey, I'm out. So forth and so on. That's why we rejoice when trials come to us, because then it tests us. Is this true? Am I going to hang in there? Am I going to stay faithful? Am I going to continue to obey? Having obedience through thick and thin. This deepens and grows our relationship with Christ, and it proves that it's real, that it's true. Now, there's a difference, obviously, between those who are new in the faith. Maybe they don't know. Maybe he was a new Yankees fan and just didn't know all the things that there is to know yet. that wasn't really the case, but there is that happens. I don't know everything here, you know. Maybe you're newer in the faith. You've come to faith in the last year, and there's certain things, categories, sometimes words from the pulpit, I don't know what that means. That's okay, but you're growing. That's a part of it. There's a difference between someone who's growing and new and the one who's faking it and showing off, trying to impress others by a false faith, right? There's another angle, too, of the evidence of faith there. There's those who will misuse a concept and say, well, yeah, I became a Christian and in August 8th, 1994, I went forward at a meeting, or I was at camp and I filled out a card and woohoo, I'm in. I prayed that prayer and there it was. Like how John MacArthur says it in relation to that. He says, it was for that reason that a remembered experience of giving one life to Jesus, even with a specific date and place, is not in itself proof of salvation. The only certain proof is the life lived after such a profession was made. I've seen people point back and say, oh yeah, I became a Christian, but then there's no evidence from that date, whenever that date was, until today, of anything that changed in their life. But it's self-evident. Faith, without any proof, without any works, is obviously a dead faith. It's self-evident. Faith with proof, on the other hand, too, with obedience, gives evidence of true faith. It is self-evident. Either way, it's self-evident. That's what James is saying here. That word self-evident is something even just beyond the obvious. But there's a reason to it. There's the law of non-contradiction. If you remember this in some of your philosophy classes, that a sentence, let's say, cannot be false and true at the same time. This ice is both hot and cold. It's impossible. Ice, by its very nature, is cold. It's not hot. And that's exactly what James is saying here, the self-evidence. Faith without works is impossible. Faith is works in action. It's self-evident. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus, at towards the end of his amazing sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached, he gives some warnings at the end about judging, about making sure that you're on the narrow way, that you're on the right path, that you are seeking Christ with your whole heart, that you're seeking him in this sense. And then he gets to verse 15 towards the end, and he says, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased trees bear bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." How about Galatians 5? That's the context of false teachers, but it's true of any. You can tell by the fruit. Sometimes that means give a little time. It may look right from a distance, but then as you get to it and see, wait, that's not what it looks like. It's not what it is. How about Galatians 5, the familiar passage on the fruit? Let's read it again. Some of you know it. You've memorized the fruits, but let's be reminded of this in context of what we're talking about here. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." You've heard me say that before. I love that part there. It kind of like, okay, mine wasn't mentioned there. Well, that little phrase covers all of it. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He cares for them. He wants them to be in the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, these are evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You haven't arrived, but those fruits should be budding in your life as you walk in step with the Spirit. As you live in faith, faith in trusting and obedience to what God has called us to. John 13, 35, all people will know, have evidence, how? That you love one another as my disciples. So here's the point. Dead faith is self-evident. Faith in Jesus Christ without works is a trademark of dead faith. It becomes self-evident in that there's no evidence of a life of Jesus Christ, despite what you may claim. You can only fake it for so long if you even try to fake it at all. Walk in step with the Spirit. Dead faith is self-evident. Number two, he raises the bar. Dead faith is demonic. Wow. If this imaginary opponent at this point acts as if, or at least the way that James is responding, as if they make a response. And in so responding, they affirm the Shema of Israel. Remember, these are most likely Jewish believers, Jewish followers of Christ. So the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, was something that the people of Israel would recite every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. James says, if you know that, you believe that God is one, you do well. Right belief is important. You have to know the right thing. However, there's a bit of sarcasm in James' tone. You do well. Good for you. Imagine that dialogue. Faith without works. He says, I believe the Lord is one. Oh, you do a good job. And then here's what he says right after that. Even the demons believe and shudder. Whoa. Right doctrine by itself is not enough. It's not enough for saving faith. At this point, this imaginary objector could have been smirking with a smug self-congratulations. I believe the right thing. And so what James does then is say, not so fast. Satan and his hordes know right doctrine, so you are on the same level with them and them only. Now, is the goal to be like demons? No, obviously. It sounds even weird to say that, right? What would a demon do at this moment? That's what I want to do. What a demon would do. No, of course not. In fact, ironically, these demons are doers. Do you see what they do? They believe that God is one, and what do? They shudder. That means to bristle with fear. Some might say, and we've been saying about this today, the beginning of wisdom is what? To fear the Lord. So isn't fear good? But this is a different kind of fear. Most scholars would say this is the fear the demons had, and you would see that when Jesus would encounter a demon-possessed person, what would happen? The demons would freak out. They knew exactly who he was, and they feared exorcism, that Jesus would cast them out. They had a fear, ultimately, of facing judgment from him, from a holy God. They know, ultimately, that eternal torment awaits them. Yes, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but there's a difference between the fear of a mighty righteous adversary and the fear of a holy respect towards our Heavenly Father. Two different kinds of fear. And the point is this, their knowledge does not save them. They stay evil despite the knowledge they have. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says this, so James might be implying, as demons, knowing something of the true God, yet lacking true faith, shudder in fear of judgment, so also ought people whose verbal profession is not followed up with actions. Faith without works should not be exalted. Faith without works should shudder. Another commentator, Albert Barnes from the 1800s, says, if demons might hold such faith and remain in perdition, men might hold it and go to perdition. Perdition is an old-timey word for hell. Saying if they're in hell and they believe the right thing, then it's possible to believe the right thing and be on your way. Why? Because there's no actions to back it up. I see this sometimes, and I've encountered those in the faith. Sometimes maybe even have been guilty of it myself, a false martyrdom. What does that mean? Well, we know that if we believe in Christ, there is persecution. People will not like you because of it. Sometimes, though, people get tripped up. They become well-studied in theology, but they become obnoxious about it. People avoid them. And so there's this, it's just because I speak the truth, and I tell the truth. I like Jesus, and so they're not going to like me. And they then set up for themselves a false martyrdom. But the reality is all their good theology has not made them more like Jesus. Instead, it's not because of what they believe, it's because they're obnoxious or unkind or uncaring in that. And I've seen it. Another commentator says, it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology also possesses us. Do you have good theology? Good. Does this good theology make you good? True faith in God is knowing the right thing that leads to doing the right thing. That's the logic here. We see this in chapter 4, verse 17, just a quick glimpse. It says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Workless doctrine is a trademark of demons. It is a dead faith. Boy, that's serious. That almost gives us a little tingle up our spine, doesn't it? Dead faith is demonic. And then number 3, verse 20, dead faith is foolish. So it's as if James at this point has the hair on the back of his neck sticking out and his eyes bulging and his veins bulging. It's that moment when you see a baseball manager nose to nose with an umpire who got the call wrong. That's what you see here. James then just lets this out. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Do you want me to show you? Well, he does, and we're going to look at that next week. But that's where he leaves it, right here, with this question, this rhetorical question. This is serious. You can't show me your faith without works. That makes you foolish. Those are strong words. Didn't Jesus say don't call someone a fool? Well, in the context of that is someone calling them a fool who doesn't deserve the title. In this case, this person who believes faith does not need works is called a fool. A fool is to lack understanding, to think and act foolishly. It's the opposite of wisdom, the opposite of biblical common sense. That word even means, in a more basic way, empty and defective. That comprises intellectual error and thus moral error. Understanding the wrong thing and then doing the wrong thing. Empty thinking about faith then produces, as he says here, useless faith, dead faith. Useless means fruitless, as we just talked about from Matthew 7, a fruitless tree. If it's in an orchard to provide fruit, it becomes useless in that sense. It's actually a pun in the original Greek that it was written. That word fruitless and useless is worthless. And so in a sense, what James is saying to them is a faith without works doesn't work. It's entirely ineffective to save you. So he's not just grumpy and angry because he wants to be right and argue this point. He is caring for us. He is showing this imaginary objector that his defense of a workless faith is totally worthless, and it makes him a fool thinking that they are somehow separate. Hebrews 11:6, this is where this comes into play. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Faith is active. That's what faith is. Faith shows itself in obedience. James is not beating around the bush here. His love is fierce for us, for this congregation, for us here 2,000 years later. What he's warning us of is that there is no such thing as an inactive faith. It's foolish to think that faith is just faith and has nothing to show for it. That's not real and true faith. So then, the question for you today, can you prove your faith? Now, there's a couple scenarios where this kind of falls apart. We see this, and these are examples of actual conversation. Well, I love Jesus, but obedience is, it's just a bonus. It's a suggestion. My faith is private. That's not what James says here. Show me. Show me your faith. Or how about this one? I'm a good person. I'm better than most. I read my Bible. I pay my taxes. But there's some things in here I don't really care for. And so I'm not big on those things. Again, those fall short. Here's how to say it, how to believe it. I am saved by Jesus Christ. It is in his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection alone that secures my salvation. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by his word alone, for his glory alone, that I am saved. And because of this, and because I believe this, and because it is true, as a result, God has transformed me. I used to do and be this. Now I do and am becoming this. I'm growing. I'm obeying. I'm taking up my cross. I'm not the man or the woman that I once was. I'm not what I should be, but I'm on my way. So if you say you believe in Jesus, is there proof? Now, who really needs to be shown? Well, the answer is you and others. For assurance and for community. God already knows if your faith is real or not. You can't fool him. That's ultimately the backbone of this. It's ridiculous to say that you have faith and you have no action because God's not fooled by this. But there is an action where it's not just you and God against the world. There's also you and your own assurance. You can fool others, but only for a time. Jesus said in Luke 7:35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. The proof is in the pudding. The proof reveals itself. Again, John MacArthur in his commentary on this says, every true Christian has times of unfaithfulness, sin, and barrenness. It is during those times that he is in danger of losing assurance of salvation, losing the blessing of peace, and that confidence from the Spirit is forfeited. Security of salvation is eternal and permanent, being based on the Lord's sovereign power to keep those who belong to him. But assurance of salvation is temporal and can fluctuate, for it is a blessing granted to those who are obedient to the Lord. You can still have secured salvation. If your salvation is in Christ and Christ alone, it is locked in and secure. But that assurance, you know, when you fail and you trip up, am I really saved? Well, the answer from Scripture is yes, you can be. You stumble and fail. You trip up. We have Romans 7 as proof of that. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I do. Who can help me? And the answer is Jesus Christ. But when we walk in obedience, we have the assurance and the rest of faith. There's that showing yourself that this is true and real for you and for others too. That others can say, yeah, you're in the faith. Dead faith is self-evident. True faith is self-evident. Dead faith is self-evident. It's demonic. It's foolish. How do we guard from it? Well, first and foremost, maybe what you've discovered today that maybe you're not really a believer. My goal isn't to cast you into that ongoing wrestling of doubt. But maybe as you've looked at this and you realize, yeah, I say I'm a Christian, but I'm not really. I don't have anything to show for it. I found myself in that place when I was 17 years old, and I realized, you know what? I like Jesus, but I haven't been all in. And there was a moment in my life that changed, and the evidence then began to flow of a changed life, of a changed heart. Maybe that's for you. Half-hearted hesitance or having one foot in and one foot out, just wearing the hat as a fanboy. Or some people try Jesus as if he's some sort of hors d'oeuvre. At Costco, here's try a cracker with that thing on it, and that's the way they treat Jesus. But if it's true for you, Christian, if it's real for you, how you guard against that is to fill your heart and mind with the glories of Christ. This is why we gather on a Sunday, to worship together and to hear God's word and to remember the substance of why we are saved by the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, and to see others and to have them encourage you and to say hi and to give you a hug. There's something special about gathering. That's why God calls us to it. We're reminded, oh yeah, I live for a greater king and a greater kingdom that gets me through the next 6 days. We read the scriptures daily, not because it says you got to read the Bible every day, because God has spoken to us, and this word has power and life. And so we want to read it and see it, because the God of the universe has spoken to us his word and has told us clearly and exactly what he wants us to be and do. Oh, God, speak to me. Open the book. He's yelling. He's speaking. It's not a still small voice. It's loud and clear, and it's good. And it saves us. We pray because we can call upon God who answers our prayers. It's not always going to be the answer we want, but it's always going to be the best answer. And he calls to us to pray, to develop that relationship with him. And then what happens? You're going to not obey. That's bad grammar, I know. But what it means is it's going to be impossible to disobey. What I mean by that is you're going to be compelled. Even when you do fall short, it's going to bug you. Oh, there I am, Romans 7 again. How did I do that? Well, you need him. You need him every day. What he's done in your life, you trust him fully with your life, and it makes it near impossible to disobey. Christian, my hope is that you're encouraged today, and that you look at that and go, oh, good, I'm not foolish. I'm not demonic. That's good. There is evidence there. Next week, what we're going to look at is this, that James shows the objector what the objector could not show James. And what is that? A faith that works. Would you pray with me?